The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Thus far in 2 Timothy 3, we have seen that the key to continuing in the faith is to follow godly examples. We saw that in verses 10 through 13. And then to follow God's Word, verses 14 through 17. And today I would like to further discuss the subject of God's Word by focusing in on the subject of biblical inspiration. This will be a review for some, but hopefully serve as a good reminder for others. In one sense, it's kind of hard to preach because we're so familiar with these texts, and yet it is kind of easy to preach because all the hard work has been done. And you could find just scores of sermons and exegesis of these passages of the Scriptures. The hard work has been done. Kind of like the story I heard recently about a man who is walking down a path, and he saw this big tiger there in front of him, and he went and he wrestled with this tiger, and he cut the tiger's tail off with a penknife. And somebody said to him, well, why didn't you cut off his head? And he said, well, because somebody had already done that. Biblical inspiration. Let's begin by talking about what it is not. What it's not. First of all, it's not natural inspiration. Like when you may feel inspired to do something. Maybe write a poem or draw a picture or cook a special meal, or take a nap. Hopefully you're not inspired this morning to do that. You know, many of the hymns that we sing, they're great examples of poetic inspiration, in which the authors, on many occasions, they were moved by circumstances in their life to write what they did. But they were not supernaturally inspired like the biblical writers were when they penned the Scripture. And you know, you cannot draw any comparison at all between other religious books and the Bible. No other book on earth came from God. Just this one. Just this one. No other book came from God. The Koran didn't. The Book of Mormon didn't. The writings of Mary Baker Eddy and Ellen G. White. The Hindu holy books. None of them were inspired by God. As a matter of fact, all of them were inspired by Satan, because they contradict biblical truth. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, speaking of Satan, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. In other words, it comes from within him. For he is a liar by nature, and the father or the author of all lies. And since he comes as an angel of light, the Scripture tells us, and his messengers as angels of light, we would expect him to mix some truth in with his spiritual poison. And that's exactly what he often does when you read books of the type that I mentioned. So, first of all, inspiration is not natural inspiration. Biblical inspiration is not natural inspiration. Secondly, it is not divine dictation. The authors of the 66 books of the Scripture, they were not passive stenographers, but they were active in recording what God had said. And inspiration encompassed the full range of human emotion, personality, natural abilities, intellectual capacity, and life experiences. John and Paul, for instance, they composed 18 books of the New Testament between them, and yet, in many ways, they were very different men. But both of them came under the influence of the Holy Spirit when they wrote the Scriptures. The prophet Amos was a sheep herder from Tekoa. That's all he was. A sheep herder and a fig farmer. And he used imagery in his writings that reflected his occupation. He begins by saying, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds will mourn, and the top of Mount Carmel shall wither." See, as a shepherd, Amos knew what a lion can do to a flock of sheep. And prophetically, he was saying, as he encompassed his own life's experience into it, he was saying that God was coming in judgment against the enemies of Israel, but Israel would also be devoured like a lion devours a flock. Thirdly, inspiration is not conceptual. What do we mean by that? Well, that's the view that the main ideas of the Bible were inspired, but not the words. It's pretty ridiculous when you think about it, because it would leave what is or is not Scripture up to man's determination. You can't have concepts adequately conveyed without words. So what does inspired of God mean? Well, the word Scripture, when it says here, all Scripture, that's the word graphe. We get graphics from it. And it's the normal word for a written document. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's begin at verse 9. We won't be commenting on all these verses, but we'll just back up to get a little of the context. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So speaking about the final consummation of this present earthly system. "Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or manner of living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," and I hope you do, "be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." And now notice verse 15. "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, is for the purpose of salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now he's probably referring to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul writes about the long suffering of God leading to repentance. That's probably what he has in mind. But notice verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand," and we would say amen to that, right? There are some things that are a little bit difficult to understand, "which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also," now here's the key part, "the other scriptures unto their destruction," their own destruction. Now, as I said, the key point that I want to make is that Peter here puts the epistles of Paul on the same level with the other scriptures, those scriptures which had already been written. In other words, he clearly authenticated Paul's writings as the Word of God, the wisdom that came to him from God. And this is a very, very significant point. Inspired. All Scripture is inspired. All writing, graphe, is inspired. Theopneustos in the Greek. Breathed out by God. That's really what it means. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, in the story of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, it says, "And when the tempter came to him," that's Satan, of course, "he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he," Jesus, "answered and says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but notice, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And over again, Jesus referred to the scriptures of the Old Testament. He appealed to them for authority and with authority. Now, the word inspired, all scripture is inspired by God. It's a verbal adjective. It's actually, in the Greek text, a predicate adjective. The verb is being implied. It's not all inspired scripture is profitable. Who would determine what's inspired, right? That's what some people teach. Well, the whole Bible's not, but you know, there are some things in there that are inspired. It's not all inspired scripture is profitable, and you could leave the rest aside. It's all scripture is inspired and profitable. And that word all is pasa. It's a form of pan or pon. Pantheism, you understand what that means? All is God. Panacea, that's a remedy for all diseases. Panorama is a complete view of an area. So pasa, all, includes the smallest details of the scripture. Every jot and every tittle, every little mark over the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, the whole of the scripture in all its parts is inspired by God. Every bit of it. Where would we be if this was not a book from God? You see, friends, everything rests on the fact that this book came from God. All authority, you know, that we appeal to, all the knowledge that we have of God, the most basic questions of where did we come from, why are we here, where are we going, we would have no authoritative answer for those questions if this book did not come from God Himself. We can count on it. Praise God. But how did it come to us? How of inspiration? The Bible came to us through God's spokesman. Let me read a scripture passage to you for the sake of time. In 2 Samuel 23, two verses. "Now these be the last words of David." David penned many of the Psalms. "David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob." You know, he was raised up on high. I mean, he was just a shepherd. Became king of Israel. And he says, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, notice what he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. It came out of my mouth." And thousands of times in the Old Testament, you see those words, "Thus saith the Lord." Praise God. We have an inspired word from God. Romans 3:1. Paul said, "What advantage then hath the Jew over the Gentiles? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them," the Jews, "the Hebrew prophets, were committed the oracles of God." The very words of God. That's what we have in this book. The very words of the eternal God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Concerning the how of Scripture. Verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." When did that happen? When James and John and Peter went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the glory of Christ. And remember, it was prophesied before that Jesus says that some of you who are living now will not die until you see the glory of the kingdom. And people say, well, that was a failed prophecy. No, it wasn't. They got a foretaste of the glory of that kingdom when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Could you imagine what that was like? For He received from the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him up on the holy mount. But notice this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. I mean, that was a tremendous experience that they had, but it was just for them and it didn't last. The Word of God is for all of us and it's forever settled in heaven. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word moved is a nautical term. It means to lift up and carry along, to bear along. In Acts chapter 27, in verse 13, it talks about one of Paul's escapades at sea. He says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, the island of Crete off Greece. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught up in that storm and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. It's King James English is a little rough there, but it means we let her be moved along or carried along by the wind, taken along by the wind. And that's exactly what Paul was referring to, or Peter, when he said that holy men of God spoke as they were moved. They were borne along. God took control over them. Using, as I said before, their emotions, their personality, their life experience, their education, their intellectual abilities. There's a great range of intellectual abilities seen in the Scripture between the different writers. And yet He superintended in such a way that the final product that they wrote was God's Word. That's amazing, isn't it? No other book like it on the face of the earth. And you know, when Peter says that they were moved along, they were controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, it implies inerrancy. Inerrancy means the Bible is factually true when it speaks about science, when it speaks about spiritual matters, when it gives us the historical details of things that occurred in the ancient past. It is without error because they wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of what? Truth. He cannot lie. And He supernaturally guided the holy men of God so that the final product, as I said, was infallible and it bore the stamp of divine authority. When Jesus prayed to His Father in that great intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, how did He pray? He said, "Father, sanctify them," His disciples. "Sanctify them by Thy Word. Thy Word is truth." This book is true. It's inerrant. It does not contain one single solitary error of any sort. Praise God for that. And although the men who wrote the Scripture are gone, the books they wrote remain. God's word is indestructible. I should have turned back to John chapter 10 for a moment. We read this before. As I said, Jesus certainly believed in the inspiration of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture, the indestructibility of Scripture. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," and they will continue to follow me is the idea here. "And I will give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish," double negative, never perish. "Neither will any man pluck them out of my hand." And by the way, that never perish literally means they will never destroy themselves. They're safe. They're secure. "My Father, which gave them, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, that doesn't mean there is superior to Jesus, like the Jehovah Witnesses teach when they say, when it says here, "My Father is greater than I." Only by way of his incarnation is this referring to. By the fact that he took upon himself the nature of man, the Father in that sense was more authoritative at that time than Christ. Well, I shouldn't even put it this way. Let me give you an example. Jesus is not saying, "My Father is better than I." That would be a comparison of natures. And this is not referring to that. The President of the United States is greater than any of us here. You understand that? By virtue of the office that he has. But as President of the United States, position of authority. But he is not better than anybody here by nature. By virtue of his incarnation, Jesus had relinquished some of the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives into the hands of the Father, and he could say, "My Father is greater in that sense, but not better." It was not speaking about a comparison of natures. Matter of fact, he clarifies that verse 30, "I and my Father are one," and that means one in essence of the very same nature. And the Jews understood this, did they not? How do we know that? Look what it says in verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again," and that means a second time, "to stone him." Now, when was the first time? Back in chapter 8 and verse 39, when he said, "Before Abraham was, ego I me, I am." In other words, he was making reference to the fact that he was the eternal God. They knew that very clearly. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. Now, because he said, "I and the Father are one," one in essence of the very same nature, they're going to do it again. And Jesus said, "For what many good works have I showed you from my Father? For which of these works are you going to stone me?" And they said to him, "For a good work we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man are making yourself God." They knew exactly what he was saying. Now here's where I want you to pay attention. "And then Jesus answered them, and he said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And Jesus is referring there to Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. And Psalm 82 and verse 6 is really an indictment against the human authorities or rulers that God had granted power to in Israel to watch over the people, to rule with justice. But justice had been perverted, so this is really a condemnation of their exercise of the authority that God had given to them. Jesus answered and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Now here's what I really want to say about this. Jesus goes back and he picks this verse out of a very, well, we would say, I don't want to use the term insignificant, but not a very well-known psalm. It's not a lengthy psalm. There's only 8 verses to it. It wasn't penned by David. It was written by Asaph. So he picks this, if we might say, lesser of the psalms out, and he appeals to it, and he focuses in on one single word in that psalm. It says in that psalm, doesn't it, that you are gods, Elohim. Now, you know, in New Age theology, people believe, you know, you can be God. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's using Elohim, referring to human authorities. They received authority from God to rule. Just as it says in Romans chapter 13:1, that the powers that be are what? They're ordained of God. So that's how he is using it. Doesn't it say in your scriptures that you are gods? If the Israelites could call human rulers Elohim gods, then certainly the Son of God, as applied to the one whom God had sent, that was even more applicable. And then Jesus says with authority, the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, and here's the thing we have to catch, he regarded even the minute part, one word of a lesser known psalm, as God's word that could not be stripped of its authority. That means it cannot be broken, it cannot be abolished. And that's a very, very powerful argument for the inspiration of every word of Scripture. So we do indeed have an authoritative word from God in the Holy Bible for our lives and for the church. Carl Henry, the great theologian, said the church is neither the locus of divine revelation, nor the source of divine inspiration, nor the seat of infallibility. Rather, the church has the task of transmitting, translating, and expounding the prophetic apostolic scriptures. And that, my dear friends, is the responsibility of the pastor and teacher, to expound, to teach the Word of God. I am not here to entertain. I am not an entertainer. We are here to feed sheep, not entertain goats. And if a pastor is not doing that, then he's not fulfilling the biblical responsibility and the office that he has been given to him by God. And he ought to leave and to go find something else to do. Ryrie says, the cause of inspiration is God. The means is men of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the end result is the Word of God in the language of the people. Praise God. I have so many Bibles in my house and in my office. I don't know what to do with them. I'd have a Bible sale. Some people have none. We're going to hear about some things tonight happening on the mission field. And if you're concerned about what Jesus said when he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, then come tonight. Don't sit home. Come tonight and hear what God is doing. In October, we're having a gentleman come, a national pastor from India, and he's going to come and he's going to tell us about the persecution of your brothers and sisters in Christ in India. Firsthand, while we sit in comfort and ease and have more Bibles than we know what to do with. But do we read them? We have the Word of God in the language of men, but to what purpose? That brings us to our last point, the value of Scripture. In what ways does the Scripture profit those who learn and apply it? It is profitable, it says, for doctrine. Quickly, doctrine means teaching or instruction. Doctrine is the truth that God has imparted, what He wants us to know, so we can live our lives to His glory. But here is the question, what is our attitude towards Scripture? I was reading a book by a gentleman who does a lot of work in the Hebraic Roots movement, and I won't get into explaining all of that, but it's just, there's a lot of good information there. Some of it you have to sort of parcel out, but, you know, we're all sons and daughters of Abraham, right? Old Testament was written in Hebrew, small portion in Aramaic. But we owe much of our heritage to the Jewish people. And he says, one of the most frequently quoted biblical texts dealing with education is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he is not going to depart from that. And I know I've explained this to you many times. The word train up, when it says train up the child in the way he should go, literally it reads, according to the mouth of the way. Train up a child according to the mouth of the way, or the bent of his ways. What does that mean? It means that God made everybody different. And there are things in every child. Don't draw comparisons, you know, between your child and somebody else. They are the way God made them. And God put desires in their heart, and God put abilities in their heart, and certain drives within them. And it says, they are not to be trained up according to the bent of your way. What you would want for them, but according to what God has put in them. According to the bent of their way. All you are as a parent is a guide. To see that they safely arrive, you know, at the destination. Not falling off into the things of this world. Don't try to steer and control every speck of their life. Let them flourish. Let them grow. Well, that's a side sermon. So that then when they are old, they won't depart from it. But here's the point. The verb translated train is hanok. And Wilson says, in the Bible, this verb and its derivatives occur mainly in text suggesting the sense of to begin, to initiate, or to inaugurate. For instance, it was used in the dedication of Solomon's building, a temple, when they opened up the temple. It's used when someone starts to live in a new house, the new beginning. And he says, since cult sacrifice, consecration rites of prayers were often connected with the inauguration of a structure, the meaning to dedicate eventually became extended to hanok, train to dedicate, hanok. And that accounts for the word Hanukkah being translated in John chapter 10:22 as the feast of dedication. But in practice, he says, over the centuries, it is evident that the Jewish community understood hanok, train, as derived from a different root. And the word was linked with a root word meaning to rub the palate of the gums. To train. To rub the palate of the gums. And he says, whatever the etymology of hanok, the custom of using honey deserves special mention in any study of Jewish education. Rabbinic tradition informs us that it was the Jewish practice to use honey in a special ceremony on the first day of school. The young child was shown a slate, which was written on it the letters of the alphabet, two verses of scripture, and one short sentence that said, "The Torah will be my calling." Remembering the words of Moses when he said to the people of Israel, concerning the law of God, the Torah, this is your life. So these little children on that slate, it would be written, this is my life. The Torah is my life. The teacher next read those words to the child, and the child repeated them back. Then the slate was coated with honey, which the child promptly licked off. Reminding them of Ezekiel, who said after eating the scroll, I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is that the way it is with you and me? You know, I was reading about the Hasidic Jews. I don't know if you know anything about the Hasidic Jewish community. You find them all over Jerusalem. Go to Brooklyn, New York. You've probably seen the Hasidic Jewish community in Brooklyn, New York. Sometimes we think, oh boy, we have it tough, and our kids have it tough in homeschooling. Do you know that the Hasidic Jews, you know, they wear the black caps and the dark, and the, you know, the black clothes and the white clothes? Do you know that they get up at 3:00 in the morning? And they take a ritual bath before 3:30. And then they do their prayers. And then they study the Torah for 8 hours a day, including Saturdays, because the Torah is their life. And their goal is to commit the whole of the books of Moses to memory. We pale in comparison to some of the hunger that people have for the Word of God. And yet they don't know the truth concerning Christ. That's the sad part. Instruction. Reproof is verbal warning. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It's making someone aware of wrongdoing. You know, it's like the little pop-ups that come up on your computer and say, an error has occurred. Don't you hate them? I just wish I had a dynamite button on my laptop or my computer. When things happen like that, you just go, just blow it up. The whole thing. Amen. Reproof is the Lord telling you that the standard of His law has been broken. Your speech is not what it ought to be. You're angry. You're coveting something. You're not telling the whole truth. You're growing cold in your devotion to Christ. You know, reproof can come directly from the Scripture or it can come through other believers. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself that you also, you know, can be easily tempted. So if we love one another, we will reprove one another at times. Hopefully in a spirit of gentleness. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Correction is positive instruction dictating the right course of action to take. So it takes reproof a step further and more literally translated means to straighten up upon. In other words, to recover from error. I mean, you can reprove someone and they could be so beaten down that that's it. And the goal is restoration, isn't it? It's not to leave them beaten down. It's not to leave your child humiliated and wallowing in their sin, feeling defeated utterly. It's to correct them. The goal of reproof and correction is what? It's to conform the individual Christian to the divine ideal. And listen to me, the divine ideal is not mediocrity. God spare us from mediocrity. It's choosing things that are excellent. Philippians 1:9, Paul said, "And this I pray, that your love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, the best, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and the praise of God." So the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and then it says instruction in righteousness, and that involves rigorous spiritual training that includes discipline. And I would just refer you to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. If you have the time to read that, we won't do it this morning. Spiritual discipline. You know, it's laboring in the Word of God. That's laboring in prayer. That's, you know, controlling your appetites. The end result, verse 17, that the man of God, the woman of God, just in a generic sense, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And perfect refers to the state of being competent for a delegated task. That's what God wants us to be. Competent for the mission that He has given us to do. Thoroughly furnished means to completely outfit or supply. Listen, if you are going to attempt an expedition of Mount McKinley, you wouldn't buy your stuff at Walmart. Right? You would go to an outfitter that would have everything you need to survive an ascent of Mount McKinley. You would want to be thoroughly equipped. And that's what God's Word does. So, Perfect, the state of being competent for a delegated task, thoroughly furnished, completely outfitted, put it together. And we see that the man of God may be competent because he has been equipped, he has been furnished by God with every single thing that he needs from the Word of God, which came in a supernatural way as holy men of God were controlled by the Holy Spirit of God to tell us exactly what God wants us to know. How can we doubt that God wants us to be thoroughly equipped for a delegated task, a divine mission as ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How can we doubt that without doubting God's word? But I can't share the gospel. I don't know what to say. I'm so timid. Well, grow up. Right? God's word is able to equip you for anything. You can take on a giant like David did with a couple stones and a slingshot. Thoroughly equipped. I mean, stop hiding behind your excuses that, oh, I really don't know the word of God enough. Well, then learn it. Am I being too hard? So the only consideration remains, what good works will we do for God's glory? If He's thoroughly equipped us for every good work, what will we do for His glory? How will you live your life? Only what's done for Christ will last. It's the only thing that's going to last. Your house isn't going to last. Your cars aren't going to last. Your bank account, your retirement fund isn't going to last. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when it comes to doing work for God, there are plenty of things to choose from. There's plenty of missions, ministries to be involved with. There is local evangelism. I know some men here are burdened to have some younger people go out with them and share God's word and, you know, get that wonderful experience of talking face to face with a stranger about Christ and just trusting Christ to do it, trusting God to do it, even if it is, you know, something that doesn't immediately see a return. There's local evangelism. There's foreign missions. Getting involved in foreign missions, maybe you won't go, but maybe it's God putting upon your heart the desire to support and bless those who have gone. To be one with them in a way that you haven't been one with them before. By praying for them earnestly. By writing them a personal letter, not just maybe a little internet message. By taking the time, by showing interest, maybe even by going and visiting them and saying, I can't stay, but can I come for a week or two? There's local evangelism, there's foreign missions, there's helps. Everywhere you look, I don't care whether it is in your neighborhood or in the church, there are people who need help. There's ministries of mercy that can be done. We are the ministers of mercy because we have been the recipients of divine mercy. And to whom much is given, much is required, brothers and sisters. There is prayer. This place ought to be filled on Wednesday night. It's not. Thank God for those who do come. But Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, a place of prayer. Teaching opportunities. And much, much more. There is simply no reason for any Christian to be idle or to be so preoccupied with his personal or family life that he or she have no time to serve the Lord who gave his life for them.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.